let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, title of our study tonight, The Faithfulness of God, Part 1. You know, I don't do a lot of Part 1 and Part 2s or Part 3 and 4s, but, well, we're actually going to look at these last two chapters, one chapter at a time. And by last two, I mean, well, these two chapters, Psalm 105 and 106, they conclude book four of the Psalms. And the Psalms were early on divided into, well, I'm not exactly fully engaged on the history of it, but I know that for centuries that it's been looked upon as if there were Genesis Psalms and Exodus Psalms, Leviticus Psalms, the Number Psalms, that's the section we're in, and then the Deuteronomy Psalms. The interesting thing is that it is a little bit of a forced template, because you can find examples and illustrations throughout all the Psalms of things that happen in the book of Numbers, or things that happen in the book of Exodus, or things that happen even earlier on than that. But the point is, because someone engaged and spent the time and they organized their thoughts, it's sort of just passed on and we deal with it as such. So this week we're focusing on the historical realities that next week we're going to revisit. But each week has a unique perspective. Same history, basically, more in the next chapter, though. But in Psalm 105, where we're going to look tonight, our attention is directed upward toward the Lord, then outward to His mighty works. Next time, we're going to be focusing not just on the Lord, but on Israel's sins. That's what's in focus, the faithlessness, the fear, the unbelief of the children of Israel alongside the same glorious faithfulness of our Lord. You see, when we're faithful, He's faithful. When we're faithless, He's faithful. When we're obedient, He's faithful. When we're disobedient, He's faithful. I think that's the point that the psalmist really wants to make in these last two psalms. And by contrasting them, showing really this one is history from God's perspective. The next is more history from man's perspective, because men focus on what they do. So, by the way, God's faithfulness to His every promise, He promises to discipline us when we stray. And He's got some built-in stuff for Israel specifically that He does to kind of get their attention. And then He promises to restore every repentant sinner. And He does promise to, well, repay everyone who continues in their rebellion. Well, Psalm 105, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of His wondrous works." It's a familiar trio of exhortations. Praise the Lord, pray to Him, and proclaim His deeds. Verbalize what's going on in your heart. You know, the scriptures say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if my heart is overflowing with gratitude toward the Lord, I'm going to be singing words of gratitude. I'm going to be singing psalms. And then I'm going to be, well, in the overflow of all that, talking of His wondrous works, His mighty deeds. Verse 2, we're exhorted to worship in praise, to worship in prayer, to witness in power. So it's really the same trio, but give thanks, call upon, make known, then sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous deeds. Now, I know that you realize this, that you've seen it, but just in case, the power for effective ministry for the Lord always comes from intimacy with the Lord. And Jesus made this simple. He said, "Abide in Me, for apart from Me, you can do how much? Nothing." How much is nothing? Nothing. That's right. And so it's so important to see it. If we, in our day-to-day experience with the Lord, in our desire to be better husbands or better fathers or better wives or mothers or just better Christians, the solution won't be saying, okay, Lord, I'm gonna witness for 20 minutes today, and then I'm going to go down and I'm going to do some work for these guys, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. Because the secret to our success, if you will, is just sitting at his feet, just abiding in him, just listening to him, fellowship with him first. And then everything will flow from that. So before we go out for him, we need to spend time with him. We get that. I know you see it. Even here as we gather, we don't just start exhorting you to, hey, live this way and stop doing that and get with the program. We start with what? Worship. We pray and thank the Lord for being with us. We begin to worship our Lord, thanking him for who he is and all he's done for us. Then we move from that to our Lord, speak to us now. Prepare us so that we can better represent you to one another, to the people closest to us, to the world around us. We touched on it last week or the week before, so it will be brief. Mary majored. Mary, sister of Lazarus, friend of Jesus, majored in intimacy. She sat at the feet of Jesus. There's nothing she'd rather do than just listen to him and look into his eyes and love on him and adore him. She appreciated the Lord, and everything she did was obvious. Now, Martha's focus was serving. And we're not going to talk about her problem tonight. I just want to say that serving, doing for the Lord, working with the Lord, Jesus desires and blesses both. But it always starts with fellowship with him, worship of him, intimacy with him. We see the pattern throughout. He appointed, we're told, our Lord Jesus, Mark 3:14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons, to set those captives free. Well, we continue on then. Glory in his name. The word glory here means to call upon and give glory to. It's actually the word hallel, and it's to shine or to celebrate. Our word hallelujah, the root, the first part of it, is this very word glory. So it's saying, call upon him, verse 1, glory in him, verse 3. The word means to shine for the Lord and really shine toward the Lord in this case. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. This makes sense. I seek him. The more I study him, the more I adore him, the more I turn to him, well, the more my heart overflows with joy for all he's doing and all he's done. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Now, you do know, of course, that we're exhorted to seek him, to search him out, to put our focus on him. So this word seek speaks of diligent care to seek out and search for, to inquire of the Lord. And Jesus will later use the very same word, well, not the same Hebrew word, but the same English word in our translation, where he says, ask and seek and knock. And you recall, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. Seek him first. Then we seek his strength, his power, his might, our security in him, because he's willing and desiring to bless. And then I love that last exhortation in verse 4, seek his face forevermore. Seek his face forevermore. Not just his favor, not just his blessing. It's seeking him. The idea is you want to be close enough that you can look into his eyes. And while we know that day will come, right now we're just exhorted to make that our spiritual reality. Listen to Isaiah as he really says the same thing in a wonderful way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. That's why we do that here. He inhabits the praises of his people. Two or three gathered together. He's here in our midst. So we want to seek him tonight. We want to call upon him tonight. Then he gives us, well, some important exhortation. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. What Isaiah is reminding us of is that as we seek the Lord, as I'm looking at how pure and holy and wonderful and gracious he is, and then I kind of take a glance at myself, I realize, man, there's could be so much more of you in me. And that's true for all of us. So the closer I get to him, the worse my sin looks to me. The brighter the light, the greater the darkness is exposed that's in each of us. So the exhortation back here, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Verse 5, we read, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, and his chosen ones. This word for remember means more than to bring it to mind. It means to record it and to recount it. And you should know that most of the teaching, even up to Jesus' day, was verbal transmission. That's why the stories of Jesus registered so well with people. They still register with us. Spoken so long ago, but we read them and we're like, I get right what you're saying. Lord, I can sense how you're working. And so the point is, he's telling us to remember, to recount, to record, rehearse in our minds, and then share with one another his works, his wonders, his marvels, his judgments, his ordinances and decrees. Interesting. When you first give your life to the Lord, and some of you are very young Christians, many of you have been Christians for a long time. Do you remember when you were first saved and people would ask you about Jesus? You just couldn't shut up. You're so excited about the things that he was doing, that he was showing you, that the changes he was making in you. And it's possible to get so familiar and to just take that stuff for granted. God's still working in each of us. He didn't finish some point in the past. Still going on. You're aware of it. Well, verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath with Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. The psalmist takes us back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And if you've been studying through these psalms from the beginning with us, Psalm 105, this is a lot of psalms. We actually started in November of 2011. So all of last year and then now into the months. And if if you're thinking, well, but we're two-thirds done. Not really, because Psalm 119 is so long. But here's the point. If you've been studying these, even if you haven't studied them with me, you just read them. After a while, you'd realize they make a lot of references back to Abraham. They make a lot of references back to Isaac and Jacob. Why? Because the nation is promised to Abraham. The blessings are given to Abraham. So not just the psalmist, but as you go through the prophets, they'll be talking about the future, but they're always going to be building on the promises of the past. When you get into the New Testament, that theme carries on. So that was the place, Genesis 12 and later in Genesis 15, where God speaks to Abraham. Now, Abe didn't know the Lord initially. He wasn't raised by someone who raised him to know the true and living God. But he does meet the Lord. And the Lord promises him a land. And by the way, a land forever. He'll make that point. He promises to make of him a mighty nation. To make him and give him a great name. That to provide reciprocation. And that he'll bless those who bless him. And curse those who curse him. And then he promises a Savior that in you, he says, and I'll read it to you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So important, because it means that God didn't choose Abraham to exclude the world, but to reach the world. And when he chooses Israel, it's for the same purpose. And now we're wearing that mantle as his church. Our mission it isn't just to protect ourselves and protect our own, though we need to do that. But it's to reach the world. If we want to see the culture change, we need to see hearts change. And that's how God works. He doesn't work by force from the outside in. He works by transformation from the inside out. He promises them all the families are going to be blessed. And in Chapter 15 of Genesis, he clarifies all this, saying, in your seed. We read in the New Testament, the point is made, the emphasis on the fact that he said seed and not seeds. Though he intends to bless them through the nation, though he intends to bless them through the church, the world that is. His primary means of blessing the world is through his seed, singular. And that seed, we're told, is Christ. So the promises are passed on from Abe to Isaac to Jacob. And it isn't just Abe saying, hey, we have promises from God. God makes promises to each of them. And then Jacob, of course, becomes Israel, the father of the 12, who become the fathers of the 12 tribes. In all of that, he cared for them. When he says in that latter part, verse 14 and 15, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and my prophets do no harm. It's interesting to go back and read the history, because it's going to turn out that when he's rebuking kings, sometimes it's really Abraham who's at fault. Sometimes it's Isaac. You'll recall, many of you, Abraham's heading down into Abimelech's territory, and Abraham's wife's beautiful, and Abe's afraid that, well, these guys, he thinks, they don't know the Lord. They're going to see you, and he's going to just put you in the harem, and he's going to kill me. So he's like, do me a favor, tell him you're my sister. Now, we've touched on it, but you've read it. You've no doubt considered it. Look at this is the father of the faith. This is like the guy that's held up as the ultimate role model. And we see he didn't always get it right. I can't imagine one of you guys asking your wife to lie. And if your husband has asked you, don't give me the eye or do the elbow or anything. I don't want to know. I'm just saying. I can't imagine it. Under any circumstances, honey, would you just lie because there's no justification. It's not trusting the Lord. And what happens? Well, Abe's sort of onto something. Sarah gets put into the harem, and But Abe isn't persecuted because they think that he's her brother. But God stops up the wounds of the women there in the city. Now, one of the things that we have to consider is when you read the story, it just sort of sounds like, okay, this happened and then God dealt with it. I'm wondering how long went by before they realized something was wrong. It's like all of a sudden no one's getting pregnant. And at one point, God has to just show up and say, okay, here's what's happening. And it's interesting. You read it. Abimelech pleads his case. He's like, Lord, I never touched her. And he's like, I know you didn't touch her. I restrained you from sinning against me. Get this. Here's God restraining someone Abraham considers to be so pagan, he doesn't even think he knows the Lord. And then I'm thinking, couldn't God have restrained Abraham? He probably could have. But the point is this. Sometimes God has to deal because, well, we just didn't do the right thing. But God had made these promises, and he wasn't going to let anything happen to Abraham. He wasn't going to let anything happen to Sarah that would stop or get in the way of his promises being fulfilled. Not his unbelief, not his lack of faith, not his sin later with Hagar. It's one thing after another. And we just see God continues to be faithful. Well, I'm starting to focus on the sin, and we should have saved that for next week because it's lots of it. But in any case, God did more than protect them. He provided for them. And that's where he takes us next. It says that he sent Joseph before them. It's verses 16 and 17. Take a peek. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He who? God. It says he called for a famine. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. We're reminded here of how the nation was actually expanded. It was a small clan of people living there where they were going to ultimately possess the land. And God sends, it says, Joseph. He sent the man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now, you know, of course, there's a lot more to this story because these events are actually a little out of order. Joseph goes down first, rejected by his brothers, hated by his brothers for a couple reasons. One, he was his father's favorite. And, you know, favorites are always going to be a problem. And in any case, it's a big family, lots of brothers. Joseph, not only loved by his dad above the others or noticeably set apart, he gives him this coat of many colors, sort of exalting him. And then Joseph has dreams and visions. And the dreams and visions themselves, while prophetic, are offensive to the brothers because they suggest that Joseph is going to be, well, the head. And that they're going to bow down and that they're going to be at his feet. And there's no way they're going to let that happen. So they determined to put him to death because we'll teach this dreamer. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. And then they decide they can't put him to death, so they sell him into slavery. This part of the story you should be well familiar with. The slave traders take him to Egypt, where he ends up in the house of a guy named Potiphar. There he serves faithfully until, well, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and put into prison. When it looks like things couldn't get any worse, they didn't. It's a surprise. Usually, you know, you already know. So Joseph ends up exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, where he ruled alongside of Pharaoh, where everyone was subject to him, and only Pharaoh was greater than him. But this says he sent a man before them, Joseph. And I'm thinking, and I'm sure you've thought the same or something similar. Isn't there another way you could do these things, Lord? I mean, you're so powerful and so creative. And I read these stories and I'm like, okay, I know you want to do something through my life. And does that mean all kinds of things have to go wrong in my life? And I don't know if it means that or not. There have been some difficult seasons and there have been some really wonderful ones. But here's the whole thing. Joseph will later testify to his brothers as to this reality. When the psalmist says God sent him and he sent him before them, he has that. You know God's right. But Joseph actually knows this. In Genesis 45:5, he says to his brothers, once they recognize him and they're freaking out because everything's happening just as he told them it would, years and years, decades potentially before. He says, God sent me before you to preserve life, to save your lives. In verse 8 of Genesis 45, he says, it wasn't you, but God. Now that doesn't mean they didn't sin against him. Because he will at least acknowledge, yeah, you guys did. But God was in control the whole time. After Jacob dies, the boys are afraid. They think now he's going to, you know, pay us back and a guilty conscience will do that. So Joseph says to them, it's Genesis 50 this time, verse 19. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? In other words, am I the one to judge you? Am I the one who's going to stand in judgment over you? He could have, because they sinned against him. He could have because he was powerful. But he says, listen, for you, you meant evil against me. There's him acknowledging, hey, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, he tells them, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This just seems so much like our Lord. Joseph is one of those Old Testament types of foreshadowing, if you will. There are so many parallels in his life. As he's hated by his brothers, as he's rejected by his brothers, as he's loved by his father, as he's sold for silver, as he's falsely accused, as he's nailed to a cross. And then what does he do in retribution? He prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he doesn't just pray, Father, forgive them. He makes the forgiveness possible. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Verse 18 is surprising for those of us more familiar with the history because we never gain this insight from the history. The psalmist knows it. And it's not the only place we'll see this kind of thing in Scripture. It says, they hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. Now, why does he give us that detail? He wants us to know that it wasn't like, okay, he got put down in the prison and it was just for a little while. It wasn't that bad. No, it's saying they hurt him. He suffered there. He was laid in irons. It's like new information to give us a clearer picture of the suffering Joseph endured. Why is that helpful? Because the forgiveness is even more meaningful when you realize that he could have gotten bitter so easy. He could be like, man, I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything wrong. I did the right thing and now I'm suffering. He just trusts the Lord and he just blesses his family. By the way, as you go through, you'll notice them, these little nuggets that you just, if you weren't reading that book, you'd be like, wow, I don't remember reading that anywhere else. In Jude verse 9, we're told that Michael the archangel disputed over the body of Moses with Satan. And he says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. He doesn't even rebuke him. There's a point to all that, but the main point is this. We never read that anywhere in the scripture, and we're in the next to the last. We're almost done with the Bible. And Jude says, oh, by the way, there was this little wrestling match over the body of Moses. So when I come across those things, and the more familiar you get with scripture, the more they jump at you. This is significant. Joseph suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered. And what does the New Testament tell us? Love is long-suffering and kind. And we see that in Joseph. We see it in Jesus. And people need to see it in us. We need to see it in one another. Until the time, we read verse 19, that his word came to pass. And then this is another one of those things. The word of the Lord tested him. Joseph, like Jesus, before he was exalted, he had to suffer. It's always the cross and then the crown. And so the king sent, verse 20, and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house, ruler of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure, to teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. Here's something else interesting. In the history portion of all this, in the story itself, I had always imagined Joseph, because he was younger, he was like, well, Pharaoh's right-hand man, he's seated there, you see. Another picture of Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father. But here's the thing. He was more than just an advisor to Pharaoh. How do we know that? He says, God has made me a father to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was relying on him and learning from him and listening to him. Not just in the monetary areas, or this is what I think we should do to make sure we have enough food during the time of famine. No, it was more than that. God exalted him, not just over the others. He exalted him in the eyes of Pharaoh himself. And Joseph sees it. There's no pride in him saying it. It's just, he saw it. God made me a father to Pharaoh. Well, and we read again, the king sent and released him. Verse 20, the ruler of the people let him go. He made him lord of his house, ruler of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure. He was not just serving with, he was really leading and guiding this powerful, powerful leader. Now, I've learned it's foolish to try to figure out why God does the things he does, or why he doesn't do what would make sense to us. And Isaiah, again, many of you familiar with it. It's Isaiah 55, a chapter you should familiarize yourself with in its entirety. But listen, God says, here's why I never do what you expect, or if I do, it's just because you're somehow in tune with me. But my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. So as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's saying, your ways, that's not my way. The way we get stuff done, the way we make sure, he goes, that's not me. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples and us through their example, is that there's man's way of doing things, and then there's God's way. I've never been someone with a very good sense of direction. And so early on, here's what Pam taught me. And she's wise. And she said, look, whatever your initial impulse, just do the opposite. And it works a lot. I mean, it's worked for decades. And then one day I realized that probably would work in other things too. Because you know how there are some things that you find yourself doing that you should be well past, or maybe you thought you'd conquered? And it's like, if you could just, what do they used to say for the person who has the short fuse, or you're Irish or you're Italian, or you're any number of ethnic groups that are supposedly short fused, and we just use that as an excuse to blow up. What did they used to say? Count to three. Remember that? Or if you have kids and they get into it, my boys used to like to wrestle and beyond. And so we're like, just if something happens, count to three. And it's like, well, he'll be far away by then. You know, I need to get him before he runs. But my point is this, is that what comes natural to me will not always be. Well, I can say that better. What comes natural to me, especially in my natural man, before I'm submitted to Christ or before I came to know him, it will almost always be not the best, and sometimes the very worst. So his ways, my ways, they only link up when I start to do things his way. And my thoughts, I love this, as the heavens are higher than the earth, his ways higher than mine, his thoughts higher than ours. Verse 24 says, he increased his people greatly. He made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. One of the things you get in this psalm that you won't see in the next, well, at least not to this degree, is how God was really involved in a lot more of this than we would imagine. Oh, we know he was blessing his people, but he's saying, hey, I'm setting up a scenario to display my glory. He says he raises up Pharaoh to display his power in him. And of course, Romans says all authority comes from God. That means Pharaoh too. So God blessed him. He multiplied him. No reason to be surprised by that. Isn't that exactly what he told Abraham he was going to do? It's just strange that he didn't do it in the area that they're going to end up, but he brought them down to Egypt, and that's where he made them strong. And by the way, they didn't become strong prior to the persecution. They became strong in the midst of their persecution. They became strong in the midst of their trial. Well, he sent Moses, verse 26, his servant, and Aaron, whom he'd chosen, they performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He not only manifested his power, he demonstrated the impotence of the idols of the nations. He sent darkness, we read in verse 28, and made it dark. They did not rebel against his word. He's saying his people, they hung with him. The enemy, of course, was always in rebellion. We mention it Good Friday as we consider Jesus 3 hours of darkness on the cross. In Egypt, 3 days of darkness that could be felt, but in the tents of the Israelites, there was light. Why? God was with them. God is light. He turned their waters into blood, we read in verse 29, and killed their fish. You know we cannot live without water. Even fish don't do well without it. And it says here, he turned their water to blood and the fish died. I couldn't help when I read water and blood, wait a minute. Jesus' first miracle was turning water to wine. And he takes wine at the Passover dinner and says, this is my blood. I'm like, wow. I'm not saying there's a direct connection. I'm just saying the terminology itself is something worth chewing on. He gives that cup of wine to his disciples. We're going to take it in a few moments. This is my blood shed for you, shed for the remission of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. He attacked our Lord, every idol of the Egyptians. And I don't know why anyone would worship water or frogs or, you know, and maybe it's not so much that, well, they were just superstitious. They just didn't worship the true and living God. So anything and everything looked like something that could be worthy. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locust came, young locust without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land, devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. Something so important. God never moves in judgment without making a way of salvation first. It's consistent. We'll see it next time in story after story, in illustration after illustration. He always provides the way out. Before the flood, there was the ark. Before Sodom and Gomorrah, there were angels saying, hey, you got to get out of here. And anyone who listened to you, tell them so they can go too. So what's the salvation in this story? It's the lamb. And it starts like this. They said, take a lamb. Later in the story, it's take the lamb. And then finally, it's take your lamb. The lamb was to be slain. The blood was to be applied. But then the lamb itself was to be eaten. This really brings something alive for us as Jesus in John 6, building on this whole picture, says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. If you're thinking, wait, what does bread have to do with lamb? Oh, listen, it does. He says, the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. What did John the Baptist say of Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That's the picture he's giving us here. The Lamb of God. He says, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. They're freaking out because he said, you're going to have to eat my flesh. Now he says, you need to drink my blood. You will have no life in you. Now he will explain. He's speaking spiritually. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day for my flesh. And by the way, did I tell you it's John 6? You didn't need to go because I won't be there that long, but you need to know where. It's John 6, and we're up to verse 55. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me. I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And one of the saddest verses in Scripture, later in that chapter, it's John 6, verse 66. It says, many went away and walked with him no more. This teaching, you know, you're going to have to get beyond following me or quoting me or listening to me or loving on me, adoring me. He said, you're going to have to partake of me. You're going to have to abide in me. And I'll have to abide in you. And you'll have to abide in my word and my word in you. The manna, the bread, he says it was speaking of his body as this communion will. Now, some have taken the communion and superstitiously made it, oh, it's really his body. This is really his blood. No. Listen, he was holding the bread in his hand as he said, take and eat. This is my body. He was handing them the cup, and not little cups like we have, one cup. Early in our home fellowship years, and we used to, you know, just pass a cup around. We had no idea how dangerous that was back then. But then there is that promise, if you drink anything deadly, you know. But the point here, he said, hey, your fathers ate manna. It was perfect food. It was given from heaven. It was miraculously provided, but they still died and are dead. But you eat this bread, you'll live forever. Verse 37, and we're almost there. He brought them out with silver and gold. There was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon us. They suffered, they endured, they were strengthened for the trials ahead. And he does the same thing for each of us. These last, well, remembrances, if you were. He's actually doing the very thing he exhorts us to do earlier. Remembering the mighty works of the Lord. He spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light in the night. He led them in that cloud and with that fire to comfort them, to say, hey, I'm with you. I haven't left you. I won't forsake you. The people ask, and he brought quail, but we know that he, with the quail, sent leanness to their soul. It says he satisfied them with the bread from heaven, that manna that they first loved and many later despised. He opened the rock and water gushed out. And we read in the New Testament, that rock is Christ. His spirit, we're also told, will torrents, floods of living water will flow forth from our lives. It ran in the dry places like a river. He remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. He says, this is the why. He made promises and he always makes good on his promises. He brought out the people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles. They inherited the labor of the nations that they might observe his statutes, keep his laws, praise the Lord. One last exhortation. We read it earlier. I return to it for good reason. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He's here. He's close. He's in our midst. So seek him. Call on him while he's near. And if there's anything that stands between you and him tonight, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And here's his promise. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Lord, thank you that you are the same, that you never change. We sing it, Lord. We're grateful for it. We believe it. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we know, we see it from Genesis to Revelation. You are always faithful to your promises. And you've made so many precious promises to us. You've promised you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. That we're in your hands and you'll never let anyone snatch us away, Lord. You've promised that if we'd abide in you, we would bear fruit for you. And that would lead to pruning, and the pruning more fruit, much fruit, and that the Father would be glorified in us. Lord, it is our heart's desire tonight to just love on you, to spend this time of communion in serious contemplation, considering what you've spoken to us tonight, but more, Lord, what you've been speaking to us all along, that life's in you and there's no life apart from you. Oh, Lord, bless as we take the bread, as we take the cup. Help us to see in the type, in the shadow, the substance, you, Lord. And tonight, if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, forgive my sin, be my Lord and Savior. You're the Savior, save me. You're the Lord, be my Lord. If you've never said it, if you've never prayed it, I want to give you that opportunity right now. Before we take the bread, before we take the cup, and I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. If you'll do that simple thing, I'll acknowledge you, and then I'll pray for you. God bless you, sister. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. Anybody else want to join this sister and say, me too? I don't want to live one more moment without Jesus, without knowing that I'm in him and he's in me. He's for you. He's with you. But he wants to take, well, control of your life. You can live it the way you have, or you can let him take control. And I guarantee you that will have a better outcome. Anybody else before we pray and before we take the bread and the cup? Anybody else? Lord, you know our hearts. And I remember that day I surrendered. I remember the day Pam surrendered. And I was just, Lord, so blown away. I'd heard about you. I'd spoken of you. I believed in you. But I'd never entered into this kind of relationship until that day. I all of a sudden the lights went on. And I pray, Lord, for any who are still struggling or still pausing, that you'll deal with their hearts, Lord. You're so loving. You're so gracious. You're so compassionate. Just surround them with you, Lord, and people that love them, love you. And you who raise your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for demonstrating your love in the most perfect and practical and undeniable way. Not just meeting some need, but my greatest need. Lord, I confess I'm a sinner, and I've been dead in trespasses and sin. As I now give you my life, that I can be alive in you forever. Forgive me, adopt me, and seal me today with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome this sister and whoever else. Lots of times someone will get their hand up about this far, and I can't see that. That happened on Sunday, and I never saw or acknowledged. But listen, the Lord sees and the Lord deals. So this is really about you and him. We're going to worship together. They're going to pass the bread and the cup to us. Then we are going to pray and eat and drink together.